Well, we just sang about our love for the Lord, and Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we now turn to God's Word, where we find Christ's commands. We find all that He has commanded to us. And He also says, and my commandments are not burdensome. And because we love the Lord, we actually want to obey His commands because we want to please Him. And so how important for us to know this book, and this is how we find God's will, and He is gracious to revealing it to us. So let's ask God's help as we now look into the Scriptures. Our Father, we are thankful that You first loved us. You have demonstrated Your own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we see Your love, and we thank You for calling us, for drawing us to Your Son. And so because of Your grace, we in turn love You. And we have gathered together to corporately worship You and to learn more of You and Your commands so that we can worship You not just corporately, but that we would worship You every day, that our bodies would be presented as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to You. So we ask for Your guidance as we look into the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and then empower us to live in such a way that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this weekend begins the playoffs for the National Football League, which eventually leads to the Super Bowl, which is next month. You may care or not care about that at all. My team plays later today, so I care a little bit. But football is one of those sports that involves a lot of preparation. Whether it's high school or college or professional football, usually there's only one game each week. And so the whole week is spent focused in preparation for that one game. And on the professional level, it's their job. So they spend dozens and dozens of hours practicing together as a team and watching film and planning strategy and working out as individuals. But it's all focused on the game that is coming up. But preparation isn't just for professional athletes. Nearly every career involves some kind of training, of education that prepares you for that job. There are nearly 100,000 post-secondary students in Edmonton who are currently preparing for some kind of career. Some spend a few months, others many years. The preparation is really just a part of everyday life. Even a meal that you eat requires preparation, and often the preparation takes a lot longer than actually the meal. Maybe you experienced that in the holidays. You spent hours and hours preparing this Christmas dinner for the family. Maybe days as you planned what to eat and purchased the food items and worked hard in the kitchen all these hours. And then everybody came and sat down, and less than an hour, it was all done. Lots of preparation was involved for that one event. But what we discover in the first couple chapters of Exodus is God's preparation. Of course, Exodus refers to the people of Israel leaving Egypt. They are exiting the place that they have been for four centuries in bondage. And this is a story of a grand rescue. In fact, this event is remembered throughout the Old Testament period as the most significant event in Israel's history. It was the biggest holiday every year for 1,500 years, all the way up to the time of Christ. But before this great rescue takes place, there is preparation. I want you to first notice how God is preparing His people for their rescue. We saw last week from chapter 1 of Exodus that the Hebrew people are suffering. Verse 10 tells us that they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So in the midst of their affliction, God is fulfilling the promise that he made to take this family and multiply them into a great nation. But why would the Lord allow them to suffer so much? Well, he is preparing them to leave Egypt. He is directing their hearts away from Egypt, wanting them to long for the promise that he had made to them, their future home in the promised land. You see, comfort and ease aren't usually that good for us. If you are happy and content with this life, then you probably aren't eager for heaven. If this is your best life now, then why would you long for eternity with Christ? So grief and pain cause the Christian to long for God's promises to be fulfilled. It causes us to pray for God's kingdom to come. It prepares our hearts to seek after the new heaven and the new earth, where God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. So even as God is fulfilling his promise to make the people of Israel into a great nation, he is also preparing them to exit Egypt, to go to their promised home, the land of Canaan. And we also see that this great affliction caused them to cry out to God for deliverance. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. It seems that the Hebrew slaves are hoping that the situation will improve once Pharaoh dies. But when they see that the new Pharaoh is no different, they just lost all hope. They were as low as they could go. And that is what the Lord often does. He brings us to the end of ourselves. He allows us to hit rock bottom. And from there, there's only one place to look: up. The people of Israel realized that they needed to be rescued, and their only hope was God. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. Isn't that how God often draws a sinner to himself? People enjoying the pleasures of sin are not looking for salvation. They are blinded to the coming judgment. I've heard many testimonies over the years. We're going to hear some testimonies in a few minutes of people joining our church in the afternoon service. And I've heard people in their testimonies share of a personal crisis that preceded their conversion. Maybe it was a death of someone close, or a personal injury or health problem, or a divorce, a failure, an addiction, some humiliating experience. And God used that crisis to cause them to cry out for help. My friend, maybe that describes you right now. I can assure you that God hears your cry. He is your only hope. According to the Bible, you are a slave to sin. You are in bondage to sinful desires and behavior that displease your Creator. Because of violating His law, you are under God's judgment. But by God's grace, you can be saved through faith in God's Son. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The crisis in your life are God's way of getting your attention. Wake up. They are actually then a demonstration of His grace to you. Will you turn to Him for rescue? Will you cry out to Him for salvation? Will you stop trusting in yourself or something else to try to find peace and cling to Christ as your only hope? God may have appeared to be absent during these years of affliction and slavery, but He was not. Not at all. He was actively preparing them for an incredible rescue. And what I want us to see next is not only God's preparation of the people for rescue, but His preparation of the instrument of rescue. You see, God can choose to rescue however He wants, or if He wants. But He has ordained certain means. And in this case, the Lord chose a man to lead His people out of Egypt. And Exodus chapter 2 introduces us to this chosen instrument of rescue. So let's begin with verse 1 of Exodus chapter 2. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. So what is recorded here is one of the most normal, natural things in all the world. A married couple welcome the birth of a child. And the mother, it says, views her newborn son as beautiful, as all mothers do, right? Now, literally, the word means good. It may refer to his health, because in the ancient world, often infants did not survive. And so she and her husband recognize that the infant is in good health and will survive. But the final phrase in verse 2 is not normal and natural. She hid him 3 months. Now, why would a mother want to hide her baby, especially if the baby's beautiful? She'd want to show him off. She'd want to invite others to see the new baby and celebrate and rejoice. Well, the last verse of chapter 1 explains. Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So this newborn baby boy was under the threat of death. Now, the first few weeks maybe were not so difficult to keep him hidden. But as he began to grow, as his vocal cords grew, his lungs began to develop, it became much riskier of being discovered. So what are they going to do? Well, verse 3. When they could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So the situation was desperate. If the baby is discovered by the Egyptians, he would certainly be killed. And so the parents thought, well, maybe he can survive if someone finds him in this waterproof basket. Can you imagine the heavy heart of this mother who is preparing this basket? and then who places her son in the basket, and then goes out to the water and places the basket there. She wonders what's going to happen. Will she ever see her son again? She gets the baby's older sister involved and tells her to just watch from a distance, see what happens. So let's see what happens. Verse 5, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when they saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. So in God's providence, the basket was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. But she immediately recognizes the baby as Hebrew. Will she obey the decree of her father or not? And again, by God's working in her heart, the text tells us that she had compassion on him. And at this point, the sister, who is watching from a distance, springs into action. Verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. What irony here. The baby is threatened by Pharaoh, and yet it is Pharaoh's own daughter who saves him. Pharaoh's decree is that he should be destroyed in the river. And yet the river is actually the place where he is saved. And the mother, who releases her baby to all kinds of possible dangers, ends up getting the baby back to nurse him, and she even gets paid for doing so. It's interesting that the biblical author uses the term ark. He describes this little floating basket as an ark, and the only other time that this word occurs in the Hebrew Scriptures is in Genesis, where it describes the ship that preserved Noah and his family during the global flood. The biblical writer wants his readers to make the connection. God used the ark to save Noah and ultimately to rescue all of humanity. God used this tiny ark to save a Hebrew baby and ultimately to use him to rescue his chosen people. You can see in this story that God isn't even mentioned explicitly, but his fingerprints are on every detail. Verse 10 reveals the identity of the child. And the child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. This is the first mention of the name Moses, which will occur 850 more times in the rest of Scripture, including 80 times in the New Testament. Moses is certainly one of the most significant characters used by the Lord in his plan of redemption. But the preservation of Moses as an infant can only be explained by divine providence. Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses because she drew him out of the water. Later, God would use Moses to rescue his people, but first, Moses had to be rescued. In fact, Moses will even be God's instrument to lead the Israelites into and then out of water in a dramatic deliverance from Pharaoh's army. Let's not get too far ahead of the story. This chapter gives us three snapshots in the life of Moses. We just saw the first one, his birth. The next snapshot is an incident that occurs 40 years later. So before we go to it, let's briefly just explore and think about the life of Moses, those first 40 years. We know that his own mother nursed him, and this may have lasted for a few years. It's very possible that his own mother and father had a spiritual influence in the early years of his life. But verse 10 tells us that eventually he was brought to Pharaoh's daughter to grow up as her adopted son. We don't know if Moses stayed in contact with his Hebrew family. We can assume, though, that Moses had a very different lifestyle than his fellow Hebrews. He was royalty, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He lived in a palace. He had the best of everything, the best clothing, food, luxuries. In Stephen's sermon recorded in Acts 7, he highlights the education that Moses received. He says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deed." Acts 7:22. So Moses would have received the greatest education in the world at that time. May have even been trained to be Egypt's next ruler. And apparently, he succeeded in his education because Stephen says, being mighty in words and deed. You see what God is doing behind the scene? He was preparing for a rescue. Who better to lead the Hebrews out of Egypt than a Hebrew educated in Egypt, in the Egyptian court? He could easily converse with Pharaoh. He knew the language. He knew the culture. And even looking further ahead, who better to write the first five books of the Bible than someone who had the world's finest education? Moses didn't know what he was being prepared for, but God was preparing him. Let's now go to the second snapshot recorded, beginning in verse 11. According to Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, this took place when Moses was 40 years old. So verse 11 of Exodus 2. "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." By the time Moses is 40, he is having a personal crisis. He's grown up as a prince in Egypt, and yet he knows that he is Hebrew. Notice the words in verse 11, "He went out to his brethren." He identified with them, and he was grieved by their mistreatment. Sometime before this event, Moses made a very important decision, and it's recorded for us in Hebrews 11. Listen to verses 24 to 26 of Hebrews 11. "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward." And we aren't given all the details, but at some point, Moses rejected the pleasures of Egypt and chose to be with God's people. And the contrast couldn't be greater. From a prince to a slave. This was quite a difference. Why would Moses make such a decision that probably no one would understand? Well, the writer of Hebrews says it was because of his faith. He compared the passing pleasures of sin with God's eternal reward. In fact, he even believed in the promised Messiah. We read that the reproach of Christ was considered by Moses to be more valuable than all the treasures of Egypt. This is similar to the Apostle Paul's testimony when he wrote in Philippians 3, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And this is a decision that each one of us must make. Will you choose to live for Christ or to live for yourself? Will you choose the world or the people of God? Which is more valuable? Jesus asked, "For what shall it profit if you gain the whole world and yet lose your own soul?" Young people, at some point in your life, you will face this crisis. You will recognize the attractiveness of sin, if you haven't already. You will experience the seduction of this world. And I'm not going to lie to you. Hebrews 11 tells us that you can enjoy the pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasureful. The world is full of the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life. They are attractive. But the Apostle John goes on to say, "But the world is passing away along with its lusts. But he who does the will of God abides forever." The writer of Hebrews points out that the pleasures of sin are passing. The enjoyment is short-lived. By God's grace, Moses made the right choice. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Which will you choose? So Moses is right to identify with God's people and even to be angered by this injustice. But he acts rashly. He murders an Egyptian taskmaster who is beating a Hebrew slave. And it is obvious that he knows that his action is wrong because he looks one way and then the other. When he doesn't see anyone, then he attacks him. And then what does he do with the body after killing him? He hides it in the sand. He thinks his secret is safe. But notice what happens the next day, verse 13. "And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.'" In Acts chapter 7, Stephen explains that Moses supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver him by deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. It seems that Moses at one point believed that God would use him to deliver the people. But at this particular time, he was trying to do it his own way. He's impatient and reckless. and the Hebrew people aren't willing to follow him. These two men have no respect for Moses. And now that the secret is out, Moses is forced to flee for his life. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. At this point, it seems like everyone is against him. The Egyptians and even the Hebrews. And so he escapes to Midian. Let's now notice the third snapshot in Moses' life, beginning in verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. And they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. So after fleeing Egypt because of the way he had handled an injustice, he now observes another injustice in Midian. These seven sisters come to the well to draw water, but there's a group of shepherds there that hassle them and prevent them from the water. And Moses sees and intervenes. We see again that Moses is a man of action. But this time, there is no violence. He stands up for these women, and then he waters the flock himself. It seems that his character is beginning to change from reckless anger to controlled courage, from pride to humility. And when the father hears what Moses did for his daughters, he invites them over for dinner. Moses ends up remaining with them, marrying one of the daughters, and they have a son. Now, chapters 2 and 3 don't tell us how long Moses lived in Midian. But Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 says, when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush. And that's how chapter 3 begins, with the burning bush. So chapter 2 of Exodus really gives us the span of the first 80 years of Moses' life. Doesn't that seem like a long time? Unless maybe you're 80 or close to it. You may think, no, actually, it seems like it goes by so fast. Although, at one point, Moses thought that he might be the one to deliver God's people from Egypt, he wasn't thinking that throughout his time in Midian. And don't forget about the Israelite slaves. They continue to suffer in bondage for 40 more years. But God is working out his plan. God never seems to be in as much of a hurry as we are. What was God doing during these 40 more years? Well, he was preparing his people to be rescued. And he was preparing Moses to be their rescuer. You see, the prince of Egypt needed to learn servant leadership. He needed every ounce of pride to be removed. In Exodus 46, Joseph makes the statement that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And do you know what the former prince of Egypt did these 40 years in Midian? He was a detestable shepherd. God was bringing Moses low to teach him humility. And it is interesting that Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says that Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. How did Moses become so humble? Do you think it was during his time in Egypt as prince, or his time in Midian as a shepherd? Humility is so important because God gives grace to the humble. Moses would certainly need God's grace. For the next 40 years, when he would lead the people of Israel. So the biblical account of Moses' life separates it into three periods of 40 years each. 40 years in Egypt, and then 40 years in Midian, and then 40 years of leading the people, most of that time in the wilderness. And the book of Deuteronomy concludes by recording the death of Moses at the age of 120. 40 plus 40 plus 40. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "Moses spent 40 years in Egypt learning something, then 40 years in the desert learning to be nothing, and then the last 40 years proving God to be everything." 80 years is a long time. But that was God's plan for preparing his rescuer. For most of that time, Moses didn't even know that he was being prepared for anything. The Hebrew slaves didn't know what God was doing during this time. But God was quietly at work preparing for a rescue. Let's conclude by looking at the final verses of Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage." So their cries come to God. And how does he respond? Let's keep reading. Verse 24, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." Four verbs here that describe God's activity. He heard, he remembered, he looked, and he acknowledged them. Years, decades, even centuries passed, but God saw everything. He heard their groans, and he never forgot the covenant that he had made with them, for them to become a great nation and for them to inherit the promised land. The final verb simply means to know. And you can see that the word "them" is italicized, demonstrating that it is supplied by the translators and not part of the Hebrew text. So simply, God knew. He knew their heartache. He knew their pain. He knew about the unjust behavior of Pharaoh. He knew that he was preserving a baby boy and preparing that man for 80 years in order to deliver his people from slavery. God knew. And God knows you as well. He knows your struggles. He knows your grief. He knows your limitations. He knows your disappointments and failures. He knows your hopes and dreams. He knows when you are treated unfairly. He knows your need for grace. God knows. Now, we can all admit We don't know. What is God doing right now? We don't know. But we can trust our all-knowing God. And we do know that He is at work, that He is preparing for the future, that He is preparing us for the future. Ultimately, He is preparing us for our final redemption. So we wait on the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, because He knows. I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes as we close in prayer before singing a final hymn. Maybe even as we pray, you need to do business with God. Maybe repent. Maybe acknowledge that you need the Lord. Maybe you need to turn in faith to Christ to be rescued from your sin. And if you have any questions about that, we'd love to talk to you about it. It's called gospel because it's good news. A rescue is good news for a sinner heading for destruction. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love that we sang about earlier, the love that motivated a rescue. And Father, we often don't know what You're doing, and yet we can trust You. We know that You are preparing us. We thank You for that sanctifying work that You are doing in Your people. Father, we pray for loved ones who are without Christ, neighbors, relatives, co-workers. We pray that You would be preparing their hearts. Even when crises come in their lives, that You would use that to draw them to Your Son. And Father, even as You have rescued us, we pray that we would be an instrument that You would use to deliver the message of rescue to others. Father, we thank You most importantly for the greatest rescuer, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray that You would be pleased as we live in light of that salvation that You have freely given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As God